In the United States, the 4th of July is a national holiday to celebrate the formation of a new country, born of rebellion against taxes, but based on high ideals. That holiday is 1 week away. I'll be in Fort Worth for services next Sabbath. So I thought I would speak about that today and talk a little bit about the history of this country's formation, some of the issues that we face today as a nation, and about our citizenship and the kingdom that we should be focusing on. That's kind of a lot to cover, isn't it? Focus on the right kingdom rather than this physical one. Before I give you a quick overview of the foundation of the United States, and I'll try to run through that pretty quickly, but it was interesting to me to kind of refresh that in my mind. Let me remind you about the foundation of another nation. There was a new nation after the death of Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we read the story of Solomon. We are told he had many wives and that they turned him away from God. And that Solomon began to sacrifice to the gods, and idols, and the gods of his wives, his foreign wives. And then God, who appeared to Solomon twice. I mean, most of us, if God appeared to us once, that would be a pretty memorable thing, wouldn't it? But twice God appeared to Solomon. And yet Solomon's heart turned away from God. And God said, because you've done this, I'm going to take the kingdom out of the hand of your son. Now, I'll leave you a small remnant, but most of the kingdom is going to go to somebody else. God then revealed to Jeroboam that he would give him 10 of the tribes, and that Solomon's son would be left with the remainder. But God didn't say how it would happen. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. You know, it's interesting to me that quite often God's prophecies do not turn out the way we have it in our minds. This is the way it's going to happen. He often doesn't give a lot of detail. He just gives us the broad overview, the broad picture. And he leaves it to us to surmise and sometimes guess at the how. And sometimes when the how comes about, we don't realize it's surprising to us. Well, here's the way this happened. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 2, it says, so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, that is, that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, had been made king. It says he was still in Egypt. Jeroboam was still in Egypt, for he had fled there from the presence of the King Solomon. He had been dwelling there in Egypt. That they sent and called him, and then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke that he's put on us, and we'll serve you. So he said to them, well, depart for 3 days and come back to me. Let me think about this. I don't want to give a hasty answer. Give me 3 days and come back. So the people departed. Zondervan's Study Bible says the smoldering discontent with a heavy taxation under the reign of Solomon. Solomon reigned at a very wealthy time for Israel. But when you read how much money it took to sustain Solomon's household and the royalty of that time, it's astounding how much it took. And that heavy taxation and the conscripted labor had progressively worsened since the early days of his reign, is what Zondervan's Study Bible says, and said, here it flared up. They were just sick and tired of it. Sick of the taxation and sick of the conscripted labor. And Rehoboam asked the older advisors, well, what do you think? What should I do? And they said, well, you know, you really ought to lessen the burden a little bit. And if you do, the people will follow you. They'll respect you for that. Rehoboam also asked his young buddies what to do. And they said, you're not tough enough. These people want it easier. You need to kind of, does that ring a bell to you? It seems to me that I read that about Pharaoh saying that the Israelites wanted time off and that they needed to work harder. You're too idle. Isn't that the carnal approach to things? Oh, you think I'm tough? You think he was tough? Wait till you see what I do. That's essentially what Rehoboam said. Well, of course, that didn't go over well. And the 10 tribes split off from Rehoboam and established their own nation, their own government, the nation of Israel. And Rehoboam was left with the nation of Judah. Threats over heavier taxation led to the formation of another nation. Keep that in mind when we talk about the founding of the United States. Fast forward to the 1700s. France and Britain both were claiming this territory of the New World. a vast area of North America between the Appalachian Mountains and the Mississippi River, and from the Gulf of Mexico all the way up to the Great Lakes. Both of them wanted it. Both of them claimed it. England said, well, you know, we've been given royal grants. We didn't have any specific western borders, so we're not limited to just right on the coastline. We can go as far as we want to the west. Meanwhile, French claims were based on La Salle, who claimed the Mississippi River for France, and therefore anything that fed the Mississippi River, they claimed, was also theirs. They both ignored the Indians' claim to the land. I mean, they ignore, why worry about Indians, you know? They ignored that because of their desire to expand the beaver pelt trade and establish forts and trading posts to try to support that flourishing business. Well, they both made treaties with several of the Indian tribes, and they ended up, American Indians were on both sides. Some were with France, some were with Britain. In addition, the Grand Banks provided a great fishing area, lots of fish, tremendously fertile fishing area that both France and Britain wanted. Well, in the 1750s, French troops, along with their Indian partners, began making raids from Montreal down into Ohio territory to disrupt England's business. And, of course, war broke out eventually. We know it as the French-Indian War, but it quickly spread to Europe. Over in Europe, it was known as the Seven-Year War because it took that long before they finally settled it. When they finally declared peace in the Treaty of Paris, France gave up all its claims to North American territory east of the Mississippi. All of Canada was ceded to England except for two little islands out in the Grand Banks, which gave France at least some right to the fishing in that area. Now, that's a backstory, because what happened is, as a result of that war, 7 years of war, you can imagine the amount of debt that England was in. It cost them a pretty penny. And they said, okay, for 7 years, we have been protecting, we've been fighting for these people over in America. We need to get them to kind of pony up and pay their fair share. So they started imposing taxes. Now, the people in the New World consider themselves Englishmen, but they weren't allowed to have any seats in Parliament. And before long, taxation without representation became a slogan that just stuck in the craw of the Americans. It was something that was very, very onerous to them. In 1765, Parliament passed a Stamp Act that required the purchase of tax stamps in order to buy something as simple as paper. More taxes quickly followed on after that, and in the next few years, the colonists were just outraged at the rapid mounting of new taxes. So that's what led to the signing of the Declaration, July 4th, 1776, and eventually the war that brought the American nation, United States, into its existence as a result of taxes. It was amazing. Well, in the church, of course, we see the formation of the United States as a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. If Ephraim was prophesied to be a group of nations, a large, powerful community of nations, and his brother Manasseh would become a single, powerful nation. But what kept the fledgling American nation and American people fighting for its freedom from England was their rallying cry of taxation without representation, that was wrong. And secondly, they had a dream of a nation that had justice and liberty for all. Now, we've read that probably in our history books, and we're probably all familiar with that. Just wanted to rehearse that history and think about that. That's what our nation said it was being founded on, and that's what kept people going, that dream of a nation that would have justice and liberty for all. Now, most of the signers of the Declaration of Independence and early American leaders were God-fearing men who wrote much about religion and how only by following God's law would this experiment in democracy work. Our court system today seems to have ignored that and forgotten that. It's a sad fact that it's lost on our courts. And our nation has basically driven God and the Ten Commandments out of the public arena. Can't display them in certain places anymore, can't talk about them in schools, can't have them openly shown in certain areas. And this week, the Supreme Court ruled that marriage was a right of anyone. Homosexual, heterosexual, didn't matter. It's interesting to read that blog, Eric Jones' blog, and it's the 14th Amendment that he says, the court, or that the court says, was their basis for this. Well, the 14th Amendment simply was offering rights, free rights, to the freed slaves after the Civil War. The writers of that amendment couldn't have had anything in mind in terms of sexual orientation when they wrote what they did. But that's what the Supreme Court has based their decision on. Now, of course, that's in direct opposition to God's statement from the creation of mankind that marriage is a man and a wife, a husband and a wife, established in the Garden of Eden. I look at our country today and I see God being pushed further and further aside. I see internationally that we're less respected than any time I can remember in my lifetime. We've been attacked by foreign terrorists on our own soil. That's a first for us as a nation. We've withdrawn from military engagements. We have no official strategy to defeat ISIS. It is a threat to much of the world today. We've suffered cyber attacks against our nation from abroad, and we appear weak. We appear unable to bring peace to warring areas of the world. Not the power that we used to be, and we're more divided as a nation. I don't think I have to tell you that, but from my perspective, we are much more divided than ever that I can remember. Some people of lower income are helped by the Affordable Care Act or Obamacare. That was another Supreme Court decision this week. Some are helped by that. I recognize that. But many are furious that for the first time in our national history, the government is forcing people to buy a service. And many who were happy with their insurance coverage and happy with their doctors are forced to either give up that insurance because it doesn't fit the parameters of this bill or this law, or they have to pay exorbitantly higher prices to keep it, despite the promises of the president that everyone could keep their insurance, everyone could keep their doctor, and it would result in lower prices, lower cost for insurance. So many are very upset about that. I look at our society, and you can debate the sides of it one way or the other. It's not my point today, but we have our first black president in the history of our nation, and yet race relations in our country today are worse than I can remember in my adult life. 1960s, late 1960s, I remember some very difficult times, but since then, this is the worst I can remember since then. That dream of freedom within God's law of the many founding fathers from their perspective of justice and liberty for all seems to have faded. That dream is no longer active. Why? It's rather a bleak picture I just painted of our nation. I realize that. It kind of gives a bit of a negative view. But I have to ask the question, why? Why would such a powerful, prosperous nation that had incredible resources, and we have incredible resources, have been blessed with incredible resources, so much land, so much natural resource, how could we begin to experience all these difficulties? Leviticus 26, if you'll turn there with me, I think you know where I'm going with this. Leviticus 26 is God's statement to his nation, the nation of Israel, that he had established. And Moses was warning them before they even got into the promised land that there were going to be problems if they didn't remain faithful to God. If they began to ignore God, to push him aside, and to go after other gods, and to worship other gods, just as Solomon did, that there were going to be consequences for that. And the consequences are negative, not good. Leviticus 26, we can pick it up in verse 14. He says, "But if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever that will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You'll sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and those who flee, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." Now, this chapter, just like Deuteronomy 28, it's kind of a parallel chapter. This chapter goes on to describe some pretty bad things that God says he's going to break the pride of their power if they do this. They're going to lose their international standing. That happened in the days of Solomon, didn't it? In the days of Solomon, they, for many years, there was peace until you get near the end of the reign of Solomon, and then you begin to find that things were starting to go a little bit haywire when God talked about the fact that he was going to take the kingdom out of his hand. And Jeroboam became a thorn in the side of Solomon. Solomon had even appointed him in a high position because he saw he had abilities. But things started going badly. Things started going downhill. And this chapter says, like Deuteronomy 28 does, that God says, I'll break the pride of your power if you disobey. You know, as a nation founded on people that we identify with as the descendants of Manasseh, we are a nation of God's people. We have many foreigners, just like ancient Israel had many foreigners that came and dwelt in the nation. Many immigrated, many wanted to be a part of what was going on because they saw God's blessing there. But God warns that if we disobey, we won't stand before our enemies. The alien among us will rise up. We'll end up being debtors instead of lending to others. We'll borrow from others. All kinds of things. We'll end up, as he describes it, being the tail instead of the head internationally. You know, I look at this parallel to what happened in the days of Solomon and how things began to deteriorate in the last years of Solomon and how they then deteriorated later in both the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah when they disobeyed God. I made another connection as I thought about this because I thought, what about the first century Christians? What did they experience? Do you realize they were also in a time of national decline? When they began in Jerusalem, it was primarily Jews to begin with, and then later Gentiles were added in as well, but it was a time of Jewish decline. Many Jews had come back to Jerusalem to reestablish worship in Jerusalem, but they were under the control of the Roman Empire. They were a vassal state. They were not a powerful nation on the world scene, as they had been years and years ago under Solomon. They too were among the tribes of God's people, and their own nation had been held captive and oppressed. Under the Emperor Nero, Christians became open targets of attack and often were associated with the Jews. The Jews weren't attacked quite as much by Nero himself, but the rulers of Judah under Nero became more and more negative toward the Jews. If you go back and read that history, the rulers became so negative toward the Jews that eventually lawlessness set in. The rule of law began to falter and collapse, and that led to the Jewish revolt in AD 66. Nero responded by sending an army to destroy it, and ultimately in around 70 AD, the Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, crushed. So the early New Testament Christians lived in a time of the decline of the nation of Judah. How did they survive? I think it's relevant to ask that question. How did the New Testament Christians manage to not get discouraged when they saw so many negative things around them in the Roman Empire and also in the nation of Judah? What is it that kept them going? What is it that kept them positive? What gave them peace of mind? Let's take a look at what Paul had to say in Philippians chapter 3. I think Paul is a good example. In fact, I think Paul's a great example for us because while he was a first century Christian, just like all of the rest of the first century Christians, he also was one who went through more negative things than most of the first century Christians. We read about what Paul experienced, and I don't read about other Christians experiencing the same thing. Well, some of the other apostles were martyred, they were killed. But it seems that Paul endured even more than many of the rest, at least as far as what we have record of in the Bible. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I have not yet gained, I've not yet grabbed hold of in that sense, or not yet have in my hand what I'm wanting, what I'm looking forward to. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind," and I think about Paul's life and I realize he had a lot of things in his past. They were horrible. I mean, Paul literally persecuted and tried to destroy the church of God before God called him. How would you like to carry that burden around with you for the rest of your life? I tried to destroy what God was doing and what he's now made me a part of. And Paul often references that. He says, you know, I'm not worthy. I'm the least of the apostles. I tried to destroy the church. But Paul was arrested. Paul was beaten. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He endured many, many difficulties because he was a Christian. And he was living in a time in the Roman Empire when it was pretty rotten. And yet Paul didn't get discouraged. But he says, forgetting those things, back to verse 13, this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's focus was not on the past. His focus was not on the present. His focus was on the future. I look forward to what God says is coming. We heard about that in the sermonette, didn't we? What God has in mind is incredible. And Paul said, that's where my focus is. And notice he advises all of us to have that same focus. If we keep going in verse 15, he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, spiritually speaking, he says, let's have this mind. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Paul didn't get discouraged in the troubles of his day. He looked at the political intrigues, the shenanigans of the Roman rulers. He didn't look at the overly restrictive, self-righteous laws of the Jewish leaders. He didn't get bent out of shape over those. He kept looking forward. In verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example. Here's our admonition. Follow my example. Do what I do. I look forward. I focus somewhere other than the here and now. Join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul warned, look, I grieve over this, but some people are getting wrapped up in the here and now. They're getting wrapped up in earthly things. They're getting wrapped up in what's going on in the Roman Empire. They're getting wrapped up on what's going on in Jerusalem and in Judah with the nation, the political issues, the social issues. That's where their mind is. That's where their focus is. They're wrapped up in these things, in earthly things. This message of the New Testament church, I believe, is very pertinent to us today as well. Aim higher, Paul's saying. Look higher. Don't just look at today. Aim higher than that. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's why he said, look higher. Don't look just here at the here and now and in what you see around you. Don't get wrapped up in these earthly things. Remember, that's where our citizenship is. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He was able even to subdue all things to Himself. See, we need to be focused as high as heaven, not the political wranglings, not our court system, not our legal system that seems to be so stood on its head today. I listen to some talk shows. I get tired of listening to music, and I listen to talk shows, and I get tired of listening to talk shows because all they do is make me mad. So then I listen to something else, and then I listen to other preachers, and I hear them say stuff, and I'm like, that's off the wall. Forget that. And then I hear one say something, and I'm like, oh, yeah, well, that's right. You know, that's how you deal with it. That's what the Bible says. But anyway, so it's a dilemma, isn't it? What are we listening to? Then I listen to the Bible on tape. Then I listen to other good stuff. it's so easy to get focused on the here and now. Some of the talk shows are real big on talking about the Supreme Court that seems to be making law instead of just enforcing the law. It's not their job to make law. Do we get wrapped up in these earthly things? Do we let that get to us? I can't change it. You can't change it. But what we can focus on is what Paul says he focused on. Do we look at what's happening and realize that it's in conflict with God? Sure. I mean, we recognize that. It directly contradicts God's word. But we can't get wrapped up in that. Early New Testament apostles gave us God's instruction about who to obey when there's a conflict between God's word and the law of our land. And they made it very clear in Acts chapter 5. I think we're probably, many of us have that as a memory passage. But in Acts chapter 5, shortly after the New Testament church was established, this came up as an issue. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we find that Peter and the other apostles answered. They were called before the high priest in the council, verse 27 says. They brought them before the council and the high priest. And Peter and the apostles' answer in verse 29 was this: we ought to obey God rather than men. If it comes down to a direct command from man versus a direct command from God, we're going to go with God. Every time, all day, all night, 24/7. God's the one who's going to win out. Now, the reason they said this specifically was because they were being commanded not to preach about Jesus Christ. And Jesus has said, you will preach about me. This gospel will go to the whole world. You have that job to be witnesses and to preach the gospel and to work with those, to help those that God calls. So here they had a direct conflict with what the council and the high priest was telling them. And they said, we're going to obey God. You do what you've got to do, but we're going to obey God. Just like the New Testament Christians, we can't allow ourselves, as Paul said in Philippians 3, though, to get wrapped up in the earthly things. When there's a direct conflict, we go with God. But don't get wrapped up. We need to set our minds on spiritual things and on our high calling, as Paul warned in the passage we just read in Philippians 3. Why would he emphasize heaven? Why would he emphasize us looking to the place where our real citizenship is, rather than trying to fix things that we see around us now? There's a lot to fix. I mean, there's so much to fix. Nobody can fix it all. Now, can we do good to those who are, don't get me wrong, can we do good as we have opportunity? Obviously, that's a command of God in Galatians. As you have opportunity, do good to everybody. But can we fix it all? No way. No way. So why did he focus on heaven? Why did he focus on a coming time? He was simply following the lead of Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:33, another memory scripture for us, but one that is extremely pertinent, and I find very comforting and directive to me now at this time in our country. Matthew 6:33, but seek first. Here's your prime directive. Number one goal: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, the context was being worried about material things and physical goods and food and clothing and shelter and so forth. That was the context, and he said, no, seek first God's kingdom. That's our first goal. That's where our focus has to be. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find instructions for Christians to get wrapped up in earthly things. God consistently lifts our focus above the here and now and puts our focus on something greater. I think that's instructive for the New Testament church and obviously instructive for us as well. We can look at different churches in our world, the Catholic Church probably being one of the biggest and most powerful. It's made it a practice through the centuries to be involved in political and social issues. Very closely be involved with political at some points, sometimes in its history, actually being in league with physical, civil rulers at various times. You might notice the Pope recently wrote a paper on climate change, weighing in on that political debate. Being translated to be released this summer into lots of different languages. But they get wrapped up in the here and now. Get wrapped up in the flesh and blood, the modern, current issues. You know, in the end time, we're told there's going to be a powerful religious and civil union. Let's go back to the book of Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 before the return of Christ, which comes in chapter 19, we read this in chapter 13, Revelation 13 and verse 1 says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." And he describes a little bit more about this beast. I'm going to jump down to verse 4 rather than reading all the details. It says, "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast." Now, who's the dragon? Well, the previous chapter, verse 9 of chapter 12 tells us the dragon, the serpent, is Satan. He's the one who deceives the whole world. So the dragon gives authority to this beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? You know, he's great. He's powerful. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months or 3.5 years, is the time period that works out to be. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and all those who dwell in heaven." In verse 7, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." This is a very powerful being, a very powerful force, this beast power. Verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If you have an ear that can grasp and understand what I'm telling you, listen, pay attention, take heed, is what he's saying. For 3.5 years, Satan is going to give power to a political, and it's also going to be a religious power that is going to have great influence over the world. A few chapters later, John is given a vision of a harlot representing a false church riding or controlling a beast that has 10 nations or groups of nations that give allegiance to that civil power. In chapter 17 and verse 14, this beast power, we're told, is going to fight against Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation 17, 14 with me. We'll read this. It says, "And these," those 10 nations or groups of nations that join in with the beast power that is controlled by this false church, this woman who is called a harlot, figuratively speaking, verse 14, it says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." So chapter 19 talks about that return and says this beast power is going to fight against Christ, and both the beast and the false prophet are going to be captured. Chapter 19, just as a quick reminder, chapter 19, starting in verse 19, Revelation 19:19 says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." You go back a few verses and it says his name was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "So they gathered the beast and the kings and their armies to fight against him. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." That's a powerful, gory image, isn't it? But it shows there is going to be a beast power at the end. These are real events that will take place right before Jesus Christ sets up another kingdom. The kingdom where we have our citizenship. The kingdom that we really belong to and where our focus should be, as Paul told us. I was listening this week to, he's a fairly well-known radio preacher, saying that the book of Revelation isn't prophecy. It's just an allegory for some of the things that took place in the first century. And after a little bit more of that, I switched the station. I said, "Nah, can't listen to this anymore. Just an allegory." You know, what's interesting is John, as far as we can tell, certainly didn't feel this was accomplished in the first century. He wrote right near the end of the first century. This book, God revealed this book to him right near the end of the first century. Look at a couple of pages over, look at chapter 22. John certainly didn't think this has already taken place. He didn't think Revelation 21 that talks about New Jerusalem coming down from God. Didn't think that was there already. Find the very last verses of Revelation 22, starting in verse 18. He says, "For I testify that everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book," John himself, "received from God what is described as prophecy." Not an allegory of things that were going to take place or did take place already. "Whoever hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life." Now that sounds like God's pretty serious about this, isn't he? If you start taking away from this, I'm going to take your name out of the book of life. That's a powerful statement. "From the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.'" Now, what trips some people up, and I believe probably tripped up this preacher I was listening to, is the word "quickly." He's coming quickly. Well, see, John, it must have happened real quickly after John wrote this. Maybe the next day. The next week? Next month? Next year? You know what? If you look at other places, God has a different view of time than we do, doesn't he? What is it Peter said? A day's like a thousand years? So, as far as God's concerned, it's only been a couple of days since John wrote this. So that's pretty quickly if it's only a couple of days in his view. If it were to come tomorrow, you know, it won't, not tomorrow. But that'd be pretty quickly from God's perspective. But humans get wrapped up in their view of time. So throughout the Bible, we find this focus on what will come, what God will establish, what God will do. We find this focus, as Jesus Christ talked about, on the kingdom of God. That's where we need to be looking. We find a focus in the Old Testament about God's kingdom being established on earth. The Old Testament prophets wrote about it. Let's just go to Micah's prophecy about it. Very much the same as what was written in Isaiah. Somebody took Micah out of my Bible. No, there it is. There it is. I knew it was in there. I just had to find it. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, what God establishes. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. My Father's house, in His house, in His domain. There are lots of places for abode. And the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains." Prophetically, mountains refers to governments or nations or powers. "And he shall be exalted above all the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we'll walk in his paths.' For out of Zion," out of that area around Jerusalem, "from there, out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war for about 10 years, and they'll go right back to it." And that's not what it says, is it? I mean, I would love to have a little conversation with that preacher. So even if that was fulfilled, where is this "they shall not learn war anymore"? It's certainly not true of today. A time when war ceases, that is still future. I looked up a couple of websites. There's one, warsintheworld.com. It says right now 65 countries around the world are involved in some kind of war or battles or militia issues or militia warfare. 648 militia, guerrillas, and separatist groups are fighting in those 65 countries. 648 different groups that are fighting in 65 countries. This certainly has not yet come to pass. But God says it will. He says it will. He will bring this about. We read the command by Jesus Christ to seek first that kingdom, God's kingdom. It was also the focus of the Apostle Paul. Notice in the first letter Paul wrote, this is 1 Thessalonians. You might remember the timing of some of his books. Some of us probably, or most of us probably, don't keep that in our heads right off the top of our head. But my Zondervan Study Bible says this was dated around AD 51. That's about where we, in our chronologies, as best we can put together the New Testament, that's about where we believe it was written as well. The Jerusalem Conference of Acts chapter 15 had taken place a few years before this. But Paul writes this then in 50, 51, somewhere in that time period. And he says, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, this is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. In God, the Father, and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, or remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. For you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became examples to all who were in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So what did they turn to? They turned away from other gods, and they turned to God and to Jesus Christ to wait for him, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So in the first book that God chose, the first letter of Paul that God chose to put in the Bible, we find Paul has a focus on this coming kingdom, on Jesus Christ returning to this planet. About a decade later, probably 60, 61, 62, Paul had been imprisoned in Rome for a couple of years prior to that, and then he was released. Then about 5 years later, in around 67, Paul had been imprisoned again under Nero, and he wrote his last epistle. Let's take a look at his last epistle, 2 Timothy, the last letter that he wrote that is preserved in the Bible as Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last chapter. As we head toward the end of this book, and we get toward the end of his letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul said, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knew he was about to die. He knew, whether God had revealed it to him in a dream or had somehow expressed it to him, Paul was convinced that this was it. He was not going to be released from prison this time, that he was going to have his life end. And he says, "I'm ready. I'm ready to be poured out. Time of my departure is at hand." Verse 7, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." What day? The day of his return. On that day, he'll give me that crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing, to all who are focused on his appearing, on his coming, and his establishment of that kingdom. The very end of his life, Paul was still focused on the kingdom of God. He was looking forward, as we read in Philippians 4, which was written in between these two books. Paul said, "That's where I look. That's where I keep my focus. I aim high. I don't aim here, focus on earthly things. I aim higher than that. He was waiting for his crown at the return of Christ and the beginning of God's kingdom, starting that thousand-year period we call the millennium. It's described in Revelation 20 and certainly in other places. I found it interesting some years back. I was reading International Standard Bible Encyclopedia about the millennium and the premillennial view, which we believe we are living premillennial. It's going to be set up after Christ's return. It said the Bible is really full of this. The New Testament is full of writings about a coming kingdom, about the coming time of that millennium. In fact, they said one in every 30 verses talks about that coming kingdom, about the coming millennium. It's pretty frequent to have one in every 30 verses say something about it or focus on it. As I read the New Testament, I see the New Testament writers having a burning dream and a vision of what Christ's return would bring. And it's that same thing. This is what I find to me fascinating, the connection to the founding of our nation. They were looking for a time, a place of justice and true liberty for all. But it's not going to happen in the United States. It's not going to happen in any nation of the world. But it will happen under Jesus Christ. It will happen when He returns. Because everybody is going to be taught to follow God's law, which is the only thing that's going to bring true freedom. John chapter 8, Jesus made this statement. John chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 30. It says, as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, if you follow what I say, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's an interesting thing about freedom, isn't it? You look at some of the responses to the Supreme Court decision this week, and people say, yes, freedom! We can do whatever we want. God has a different perspective of freedom. Jesus Christ said, if you obey Me, if you follow this truth, if you know this truth, and you live this truth, then you're free. So many people in our world today, though, say, you want to obey God's law? Man, that's restrictive. That's not free. It's restrictive. Jesus Christ didn't seem to think so. Verse 33, if we continue this passage, they answered Him and said, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Oh, wow. Wow. Let's don't get started on lies. Just let it go. Let it go. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. See, whenever we break God's law, we become slaves of sin. We have that death penalty over us. We have the penalty of death for sinning. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is the only thing that can free us from that death penalty. And then by obeying God's law, it's what keeps us free from that death penalty. And the whole world's going to be taught that when Christ returns. Revelation 20 talks about us being kings and priests with Jesus Christ, teaching people God's law in that kingdom, teaching people to keep it. That's what brings true peace. That's what brings true liberty. I don't denigrate the founding fathers of the United States. I think they were very honest people looking to establish a place better than where they had come from. And I think for many, many years, many decades, almost a couple of centuries, it has been a much better place with much better focus and freedom and peace. And that's what breaks my heart, to see it slipping, to see it fading away. But as Paul said, I realize I have to keep my focus higher than what's going on right now in the world. As a final point on this topic, let's take a look at a few passages in the New Testament that point out what will keep us on track to be a part of that great kingdom so we can be kings and priests with Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 is one passage. Ephesians chapter 5. And then we'll read a little bit of this and then go to Jesus' statement in Matthew 25. But Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater," he equates covetousness with idolatry, "says has any inheritance in the kingdom of God." You know, these are warnings to all of us as Christians. Here's the way we need to live. Now, of course, we all make mistakes, and when we've made a mistake, we repent, and God wipes that death penalty out. But he then expects us now to move forward and not repeat those. As Paul said to the church in Corinth, "Such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've had that wiped away with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ." But what follows here in Ephesians 5, I think, is quite interesting. Look at verse 6. After he says, you know, we know there are certain individuals who, if they're living this way, they have no inheritance in the kingdom. We do want to have an inheritance there, so we need to walk, be imitators of God. Follow the example of Jesus Christ. Follow the example of Paul as he followed Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Paul was adamant that we need to focus on the right things. He was adamant about those who won't be in the kingdom of God, and he's adamant about encouraging us not to be deceived. We can't dabble in those things and expect to retain our part in the kingdom of God. God is the one who decides right and wrong. No human can replace that. Jesus made some statements that are very encouraging also about those who are trying to follow and obey him and set the right example and live the right way of life. Matthew chapter 25, as he spoke about his return, he talked about coming in his glory, about all nations. He'll be sitting on his throne of glory in verse 32. Let's pick it up there, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 32. When he comes to establish that kingdom, he says, "All nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me.'" And the righteous will say, "When did we ever see that?" And he said, "Well, when you did that to the least of one of mine, one of my people, you did it to me." That expression of love, helping, caring others, it's something for all of us. We all need to do that. It's a job God gives all of us as Christians, to love and care for one another. That's what God is like. That's what his Holy Spirit will lead us to do. It'll lead us to be that way if we'll follow the lead of God's Spirit. Paul wrote a lot about that in Romans chapter 8 as well, about being a part of the family, part of the kingdom, if we follow the lead of God's Spirit. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans 8. I'll read a couple of verses there, and then we'll close with a statement from Peter. Romans chapter 8. He talks about being in the flesh versus being in the spirit, and in terms of how God views us, being spiritually minded versus physically minded. Just like he wrote to the church at Philippi, to don't focus on the here and now, but aim higher. Think about what's to come. Press toward that future. He talks about not being physically minded or carnally minded, but being spiritually minded. In verse 9, he says, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. For if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you." That is such a powerful promise. If we have God's Spirit, if we use that Spirit, and we don't push it away, but we follow it, we will be in that kingdom. That's a promise from God. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." God's Spirit will lead us toward peace. It'll lead us toward harmony. It'll lead us toward accomplishing the job we have to do, both collectively and individually, to preach the gospel, to set a good example to those around us, if that's the only way we personally preach the gospel. That is preaching the gospel also. Set that right example and work with, help, care for those that God calls. We will be in the kingdom if we are in step with the Spirit, as Paul described it. You know, we're truly blessed to live in a country. I feel this very deeply. Truly blessed to live in a nation that God has, upon which God has lavished incredible blessings, incredible resources and success. But our nation is turning its back on him. It's sad to see that. We're witnessing, from my perspective, very clearly witnessing its decline. That dream of a nation with justice and liberty for all is becoming rather dim, from my view, because our nation is rejecting God and his law. And as Christians, we're admonished to look higher. Look at something better. Look at something greater. We're admonished to look to our citizenship in God's kingdom in heaven. Peter gives us some advice also that if we follow, he says, will ensure us being there in that kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 1. He talks about an inheritance that is being held for us, that we have a living hope in verse 3 through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we have an inheritance, that Jesus Christ, because he was resurrected, we too can have confidence that we will be resurrected, changed to spirit if we're still alive. Even if we go through some difficulties, he says in verse 6, we'll pick it up there, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved with various trials, that the genuineness of your faith may be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, you may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is what Peter says we're looking forward to, and we have a promise from God that we will inherit if we remain faithful to him. As America celebrates its formation as a nation, let's keep the goal of our nation in mind. A higher view, the kingdom of God. Don't ever lose sight of what we're headed toward. Don't let our sights drop to the troubles in the world around us. Yes, we're aware of them. We can't ignore them in that sense. But our focus, what really occupies our mind, needs to be what we're told by Jesus, Paul, Peter, are all advised to keep our eyes on the kingdom and focus on a better kingdom, a better world to come.